our will into the Father's. And I think that's one of the primary takeaways of this entire context. Absolutely. David? Absolutely, in our daily life, right? Right. And so, you know, that's the thing. I try to remind myself in terms of the application of this context in my life that there's a daily application for me to make in terms of my subjection, in terms of my exercise of my will, in terms of my reverence and my respect, which should be an everyday thing. It's part of my life. You know, I was studying with Harvey and Annette last night, and we were talking about in Acts chapter 24 where Paul is defending himself before Felix, and he says, I'm not part of the sect, but he says, I am part of the way. And the aspect of that way being a daily part of your life, when you're on the way, it's an all-encompassing aspect of your life. And that's similar to understanding this, again, the walk of a Christian. So, again, I think as we go through these things, let's remember this is a daily part of our daily walk as a child of God. So let's go through these questions. Number one, what lesson should husbands learn from the fact that Christ's headship over the church is accompanied by his being Savior of the body? So what's the part of our walk as husbands in regards to that aspect? Anybody? We go, Dan. Go ahead.
I think it's that we should imitate Christ and, you know, walk in his footsteps.
Okay. So certainly the lesson the husband should take away is that we're to follow his example. Absolutely. I mean, we talk about Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that the elders were exhorted to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. You know, how do we know how much the church was worth? Well, you look at the purchase price. That's how much esteem he had for the church. And in terms of answering the question, what lesson as husbands are we to learn? Well, I'm to esteem my wife to the same degree that he esteemed the church. And Terry talked about the servant leadership aspect in terms of being willing to make the sacrifice on behalf of your wife and your family in that capacity. Absolutely, that's a great point. So, Bruce?
Well, that we should realize about the mystery. That the mystery is that Christ, and that we love our wives, that we become one. Because when we become one, now that we're in Christ, and now we'll all have the same understanding. That's the mystery.
Okay. Lynn, do you have one more point? Sometimes. But again, right, right. But you mentioned earlier, again, what we're talking about is a choice that we make. And that's what makes, again, the type of love, the type of sacrifice he made in terms of the lessons his husband were to learn, is that It is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not a reaction. It's a conscious. Yeah. So, all right. Anything else in terms of, again, the lessons that husbands are to learn from Christ's headship over the church? All right. Number two, is there any limitation upon the authority of the husband over the wife? How far does being in subjection and everything go? Joey? Okay.
So if a husband tells his wife to do something that's contrary to God's will, obviously the wife is obligated to say no, because God's law supersedes man's law. Always.
All right. So what did Paul say in this context that kind of indicates the limitation? Right. Right. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I mean, there's a limitation, isn't it? In terms of the extent of our leadership and our authority is limited to what the Lord has revealed to us. All right, so whose example is a husband to imitate in his love for the wife, his wife? That's he has provided us with the example. That is the model that we're to follow in terms of his love, his sacrifice, his commitment. You know, we talk about the vows that you make when you get married, that you'll be faithful, unto death. Again, Jesus, his faithfulness to the church was what? Unto death, right? And so, again, he extended not only the love, but the commitment, the dedication. He saw it through until the end. He did not waver in his commitment to that. Number four, define the word translated loved in verse 25. Anybody? Randy? Okay, I believe it is. Okay.
Which is the highest form of love, which is that of self-sacrifice. Putting the interests of the others above yourself.
Right, seeking the best interests of the one to whom you choose to give that love to. And again, it's a love of choice. We know that it's a love you can learn to give.
And that's compared to
a love of affinity. The physical, right. Right. But 99% of all love within the scriptures, I don't know that percentage is accurate, but phileo is actually used very little. You know, John chapter 21, I know, is one context where that's used. But agape is the primary, that is the divine love. That's the love God has for us. All right, number five is the husband expected to give himself up for his wife. If we're going to compare the husband relationship to the wife as Christ to the church, there's only one answer to that. That's absolutely. That's I think, one of the driving points of this context. You know, yes, no questions are never as good as why questions. So the next question is, why did Christ give himself up for the church? Okay. Okay. David, do you have some?
No.
Okay.
No. Well, one of my favorite passages is when Jesus was in the garden before his death or before his arrest. If, as a man, you could have avoided that, but what he said was, if it's your will, I will submit mine to yours. And to me, that's always been very powerful. And that was because he loved God enough to obey God.
I think most of us husbands, if there was a way to protect your wife, to provide for her without sacrificing your life, would you prefer to choose that? And I think to the extent we do reflect upon, yeah, and certainly we do see that. But you know, we learn from Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mean, Jesus learned what it meant to obey by virtue of the fact that he laid down his life and did not exercise his will over his Father's will. Any other thoughts in terms of why Christ gave himself up? Yes, it's love. David? All right, so part of the why, so that the church might be the glorious entity that God intended for the church to be? Yeah, that's a good point. God did it to, as you read, to set us apart, and that's, we're getting into the next question, but that he may be able to present the church to himself as a glorious church without imperfections, without sin, without those things that separate us from God. Excellent. Number 7, Christ desired to sanctify the church. In verse 26, when and how are we sanctified? Okay. All right. So it begins through the waters of baptism. Right.
At that time, but at the time of washing, yeah, that's what it says. In both of these places, I think.
Right, and the point is, yes, we, when we submit our will to the Father's and we obey the gospel, we're buried in the waters of baptism. We're, as 1 Corinthians 9:11 talks about, we're before we can be sanctified, we've got to be washed and cleansed. We've got to be free from the sin that's separating us from God. But after we're done so, then we're set apart, we're sanctified, we're 1 Timothy 2:21, we're then useful to the Master, we're then worthy to be called part of his bride. And your point, Bruce, is that we've got to continue to maintain that purity. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 talk about the fact that, you know, such we are children of God, and there is a time, you know, we're trying to paraphrase it. 1 John 3:1 and 2, see how great of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Again, we will maintain that purity, we'll maintain that sanctification, we'll maintain that glory and honor, because we hope to be with him one day. And if we hope to be with him and be like him, we've got to maintain that. That we've got to, you know, we can't return to our former ways. All right, number 8, to what does the washing of water refer to? And baptism, and are there other passages that we might go to?
22:16, no, why carest thou rise? Be baptized and wash away your sins, call them in the name of the Lord.
All right. So that's how we're cleansed. We wash away our sins through baptism. Diana? Okay. Right. Our context here talks about the Anything else? Jenny?
1 Peter 3:21.
Okay.
Talking about the flood, says, which also after a true likeness, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. It's and what needs cleansed, again, is not a physical cleansing, but it's our conscience. Because we realize that, again, our sin has separated us from God. We need that forgiveness. We need to be able to be free from the guilt of what we've done wrong. Are there any other passages? Okay. Which say? All right, so we see there the example of people obeying the gospel, having their sins washed away, as Paul did. So in the very first occasion of those who were, as it were, sanctified and cleansed. All right, so number 9, what part does the word have in our being cleansed? What role does it play?
The only way
we ever have hope of salvation. And every time you see the grace of God extended to mankind, man has to know and hear how to access the grace that's offered to him. We think about the man born blind in John chapter 9. What did he have to do to receive his sight? Right, which was go and wash, and come back seeing. But he wouldn't have known unless he heard the word. Played a part in that. We think about Naaman. How did he know how to be cleansed of his leprosy? He had to be told, and he had to be willing to do finally what he was told. He didn't want to do it originally, the way he was told.
Yeah.
It'll save, yeah. It'll work. Again, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth and furnishes seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Again, God's guarantee. My word will accomplish everything I sent for it to do. It'll work. That's guaranteed with no fine print, right? We submit to it. We do His will. It'll accomplish what God sent it to do. Right. And again, it talks in Acts chapter 2 about how they received His word. You read Randy from James chapter 1. He talks about the manner in which we receive the word in James chapter 1. How did he say we're to receive it?
In humility.
In humility, exactly. Which means what?
Submission.
It's not my will but yours. It's not my understanding. It's not my ideas. Which then goes to tie into Isaiah 55 again, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about Isaiah says, my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than your earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts. I mean, that's humility to recognize. And then we get into those other passages, Jeremiah 10:23, and Proverbs 14:16.
I was going to say,
when we talk about the Word, I always just think of John, the first chapter, where it simply says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we go back over to verse 12, it says, and he's been talking about Jesus in context, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see that the Word is Jesus.
That's right. He is the Word. He gave us the Word. And the power to change people's lives is found in what? Right, there you go. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. I mean, the power to change people's lives, that's where God put the power. So, it's a great question. It's a simple question when we talk about what part does the Word have in our being cleansed, but there's a lot to talk about there. Number 10, what did Christ do that he might present the church to himself? Right, because otherwise, would being buried in baptism mean anything if he didn't sacrifice himself? And if he didn't, if he even sacrificed himself, another aspect of that is, what if Christ didn't overcome all sin? What if he had not overcome every temptation? Yeah.
I'm going to say it's at the end of verse 25 that it just answers this question. It says, "Gave himself up for it."
Right.
That's the context.
John. Right. Absolutely. Anybody else have that? All right. So, number 11, when will he present the church to himself? And I think he intended to reference 1 Thessalonians 4. Four, 16, and 17, which talks about the fact that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So, when does this happen? On the last day, when Jesus comes again. And where do we meet the Lord? Here on earth? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what are the words that follow that? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How often do we try to comfort one another with the words that we're going to be with the Lord forever someday? So, perhaps as often as we can, and perhaps as often as we should, I don't know. But we're to provide that encouragement. Any other thoughts then about the when? And we know, yeah, go ahead, Randy.
I was just going to say, usually we cover each other with those words when someone dies. This is a passage you hear a lot.
Right. Should we only relegate those comforting words to those times?
No, it is comforting.
Oh, it is, absolutely. But we need to be comforted when we're still making decisions about our life, don't we? When we're being tempted with temptation, when we're going through trials, when we're going through tough times, for Lynn to remind me, hey, Chris, we're going to be with the Lord forever someday. Don't forget that. We need those in, those motivations to...
it's both positive and negative. The last day is judgment day.
Right. We need to be ready. Right. But yeah, and the other thing, when we were talking with Harvey and Annette last night about the way, and we kind of got on this, by being part of the way, to me, one of the key points of that aspect is there's something at the end of the way, isn't there? You're never on the way to nowhere. There's always a purpose to your destination. And when we talk about being on the way, almost inherently within that thought, you start thinking about there's a goal to my life. There's a destination. There's something I'm aiming for. And that's to be with the Lord always. And I think that's one of the neat aspects about how that term was used for the church in the early days, was that not only does it indicate the daily aspect of your life, that it indicates what you're living for, that there's something. And you talk about Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14, about the wide gate, but then you talk about the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. I mean, again, there's a point. There's a purpose for why we live. There's a purpose for why we submit and love and humble ourselves and everything. Yeah, David. What's left? Well, isn't that one of those fundamental questions for those who advocate that, you know, there's going to be a kingdom on earth? Last time I had a chance to talk with somebody at the front door, that's a question I have, is what is left? And I believe that when it talks about the elements, I mean, it's talking about, from a chemistry point of view, the very fundamental elements of fleshly matter. I mean, things are going to be destroyed down to the most basic element of matter. Yeah, where is our hope, right? We'll go.
Because I've had that conversation.
Okay.
Their Bible doesn't say that. Mm-hmm.
Right. That definitely is. There you go. All right. Question number 12. What kind of church does Christ desire? And I'd say it's more than desire. That he requires. It's not Christ doesn't hope. He will only present to himself what kind of a church? Glorious, spotless, pure, holy. Submissive, and that's how we get to those states, isn't it? Conditions. So what's our role in that? Which says?
Who we proclaim, admonish every man and teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ.
Perfect. That's what we were talking about on Sunday. Complete, mature, full grown. Absolutely. And so we bear the responsibility ourselves individually to keep ourselves pure, to keep ourselves holy. 2 Peter 3 talks about to be found spotless and without blemish when he comes again. I also think about it in terms of what is our responsibility to maintain this desire that Jesus would present to himself a church in all her glory without spot and blemish. In terms of the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and what was the church in Corinth doing regarding someone who was not pure?
They were participating in
They were participating. They were putting up. They were actually boastful about how tolerant they were. Look, we tolerate people in our church who do anything. And Paul had some instructions for the church in terms of its purity, in terms of you're not to tolerate that sin within the church. So there's a personal application to this verse in terms of what I'm going to do ever again as my walk every day of my life to maintain my purity. And number two, in terms of what we're going to do for one another, we're going to encourage one another to maintain pure lives by the examples we set. But if the time comes in which someone no longer walks according to the pattern, we cannot tolerate sin where God has not. Number 13, what two things does a man do for his own flesh that he should do for his wife? Okay. Which?
I went to a dictionary.
Okay.
Nourish is supply with what is necessary for life, health, and growth. Cherish, foster, or keep alive. And then cherish is hold or treat as dear, feel love for, care for tenderly, and nurture.
All right. Is there some overlap between those two terms a little bit? Yeah. In other words, do you take care of yourself? If you haven't eaten dinner tonight, you're probably going to eat dinner to give us some nourishment, right? You go throughout the workday, you're a little hungry. You provide it with the nourishment it needs. You get thirsty, what do? Take a drink. You address the needs that your body has. And when you get a little tired, sometimes we don't do this often and early enough, you go to bed. You get some sleep to take care of yourself. And to the extent that you do that for your own self to provide for the needs, husbands are called upon that, to provide the needs for his wife. And what do we read in chapter 6 in the first three verses about a husband's responsibility towards his children to provide for their spiritual needs and provide what they need to grow up and provide the nurturing? For the most part, you know, we don't always eat everything we should eat, but we don't always do everything. But do we have to teach each other how to provide for the basic, you know, needs of your own body? Is that something that normally we have to educate people on? No, we're pretty good at taking care of ourselves, and it's simply to the point. If we're okay at taking care of ourselves, apply that same principle. Husbands to your wives. I'm sorry. Yeah. I used to use that expression as a teenager. Yeah. Right. And to me, I always go to, in terms of what form or what aspects of life does this nurturing and cherishing take, I believe it's Luke 2:52, which talks about when Jesus was a young man, that after they went home, that he continued in subjection to his parents, and he can, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, intellectually, in stature physically, in favor with God spiritually, in favor with man socially. I mean, I think that covers all the nurturing aspects, and both for our spouses and our children, that if we can see to raise our children and nurture our wife in those four areas, wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man, I think we've done our job then, haven't we?
Temple of God, you know, you wouldn't put any kind of food in our body.
Right. Very good.
I just wanted to throw in the aspect of personal responsibility. When he's talking about presenting the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, the church will be presented as pure after the stumbling blocks have been removed. When Jesus talks about the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, the tares were sown among the wheat, and he wraps it up in verse 41 of Matthew 13. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks for those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's pointing out that the church is only going to be presented in its purity after the stumbling blocks have been removed.
Yeah, there is no other choice. Yeah, absolutely. All right, question 14. What was the background of the original decree commanding that a man should leave his father and mother? Context is what? Genesis chapter 2? Okay. When man was presented with his helpmeet, and God introduced the marriage and says that from then on that man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. So what was the background? The background was from the beginning, from the very beginning. That was God's plan for man. Right. Right. Absolutely. No, the thing that I always like to remember is that God's plan for everything, his plans are perfect. His design of the world was perfect, but man mars it. God's design for the home and the family, if men and women fulfill their roles as God would have them to, it's perfect. I mean, it is, but because of man's sin, because of man's failures, that's when we have problems. Same thing, God's design for the church perfect? It's flawless. It's perfect. What happens? Man messes it up. I mean, but his plans are always perfect. Well, we got within two or three questions. I'll tell Mickey we finished.